Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, and I want to read through verse 30 this morning. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. So one of the interesting things of the way we preach going through books of the Bible is we don't skip over interesting and different and definitely difficult passages. So we've come to one of those today. Of what is the unforgivable sin, the eternal sin. So that's going to be our focus this morning. So let us stand for the reading of God's holy and perfect word. It is infallible, it's inerrant, and it is the inspired word of God. Beginning at verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your perfect and holy word, for sometimes words that may not make sense to us right away, Father. But I pray, Father, that we would understand your word today, that we would be encouraged by it, that we would be blessed by it. So Father, would you speak to us now through me, by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So what in the world is Jesus talking about here? What does Jesus mean when he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty, of an eternal sin. An eternal sin, also known as the unforgivable sin. And I'll ask you, when you hear that phrase, that unforgivable sin, what comes to mind? Now, for some of you, it's confusion. For others, it's fear. For most of us, it's probably a little bit of both, confusion and fear. And you don't have to be a Christian for very long to ask the question, what exactly is that unforgivable sin, and have I broken it? We've each asked that. I know my kids, as they're growing up and they're beginning to learn about the scriptures and about God, each and every one of them, they've asked, what is this unforgivable sin? Well, my hope this morning is that this passage would no longer be one to worry about, one to fear or to feel guilty over, but it'd be a passage that would bring such great comfort. And I do mean comfort. And that would cause us to rejoice, because there's something greater happening in this text than just warning about one particular sin. You see, there is a victory being announced. There's a conquest that's being declared and a kingdom that is being plundered. So first, let me tell you what the unforgivable sin is not. And it's not a lot of things, but here are some that people kind of think it might be. It's not a moment of cursing God. It's not using the Lord's name in vain. It's not denying God in a moment of weakness. It's not doubting God. It's not murder. It's not suicide. It's not some type of sexual sin. Furthermore, Jesus isn't saying that there might be some sin in your past, some hidden sin that you cannot even begin to confess because you don't know what it is. And he's not saying that at all. And that's a problem with so many Christians. They struggle over guilt of their sins, of their past. And I've spoken with and counseled many who are tormented by their sins. Sins that they've done years ago or even decades ago. And they say, "Pastor, I confess this hundreds of times, thousands of times, but I still feel so guilty. I, I carry the guilt and the shame of the sin. But know this, the promise of God is crystal clear. And we need to know this right from the beginning. 1 John 1:7 says it so clearly. The blood of Jesus cleanses all from sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses all from sin. Not some sin, all sin. No matter how small the sin, no matter how wicked that sin might be, the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. I can't say that clearly enough. That word all is right there. It's comprehensive, it's complete, it's total, it's all sin. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. You see, the psalmist understands if God kept a record of our sins, if he marked them down and held them against us, no one could stand. Not a single one of us could stand. We would all be condemned to hell forever. But the verse doesn't stop there. Oh Lord, who could stand? He says, but there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness with God. So we come back to, okay, well, what's the sin? How can there be one sin that cannot be forgiven? How is that possible? And this is without question. It's an interesting passage, and it's a difficult passage. And as we approach any scripture, any passage in the Bible, it's important that what we must do, we must keep the passage at hand. We must keep to the context. Our good realtor over here knows it's location, location, location. But it's in the Bible, it's context, context, context. And that's what we do each year Sunday morning. So we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to examine the context, and we're going to look at exactly what is happening in this story. So the story, it begins with three groups of people who are responding to Jesus. Three groups of people. First, you have the crowds. Then you have the opposition from Jesus' own family. And finally, the opposition from those religious elite, the scribes. So first, the scribes. Look at verse 20. It says this, then he went home, and the crowd gathered there again so that they could not even eat. So Jesus went home, and we're told there that the crowds are there. This is referring back to what we look back at Mark chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. This is the home. This is back in Capernaum. More than likely, this is the home of Peter and Andrew. We looked at that when we looked at that passage. This is the home that Jesus has been using and will continue to use kind of as a base of operations, his headquarters as he comes and goes throughout his ministry. This is the same home where Jesus healed the paralytic. If you remember that back in Mark chapter 2, the crowds were so overwhelming in that house that the four friends couldn't get through the door, and they had to climb up on top of the roof, and they tore away the tiles to break in through the ceiling to lower this paralytic man down to Jesus. Well, now Jesus is back at this home, and all of a sudden, here's another massive crowd. And we're told just how large this crowd is. It's so overwhelming that Jesus and his disciples, it's kind of an interesting little tidbit, isn't it, that they can't even eat. I mean, think about that. They're being pushed up against and rushed alongside of, that they can't even stop for a meal. They can't even stop to have lunch. And we saw this last week. We witnessed the frantic pace at which Jesus is working day in and day out. No time for rest, not even time to eat. And again, this is the reality of Jesus's ministry. It's intense. It's demanding. It's exhausting. The crowds come to see Jesus, but here's the tragedy. Again, we looked at this some last week. They're coming for all the wrong reasons. They don't come because he's the Son of God. The crowds come to see Jesus not because he's preaching the gospel. The crowds come to see Jesus because they want to be healed. They want to have these demons that they have inside them. They want them cast out of themselves. Essentially, they're consumers. They only want what Jesus can give them, not because of Jesus himself as Lord and Savior. You see, the crowds have yet to see Jesus for who he truly is. They do see the miracles, but they miss the Messiah. So you have the crowds. Now you have the family of Jesus. Look at verse 21. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Here you have Jesus's own family, his own flesh and blood, and they're concerned about what Jesus is doing. The family, they've heard about all these healings, the casting out of the demons, the growing conflict with the Pharisees and the religious elite and the scribes, and his family, they try to stop him. They try to seize him. The wording there, seize, it literally means to arrest him. See, the family, they're wanting to take control of Jesus, to restrain him, because they're thinking he's literally out of his mind. The Greek word here, it means crazy. It means insane. It means deranged. I'm sure his family, I mean, they think the guy's gone overboard. He's just completely lost it. He's having some kind of mental breakdown. And here we see the crowds fail to recognize who Jesus is, and even his own family recognizes to see who he is. And who is this family that Mark is speaking of? Well, if you skip ahead a little bit to verse 31, we see it's Mary. It's Mary. It's his brothers. That's the family that thinks he is out of his mind. And what this clearly shows, that these opening chapters of Mark's gospel, the messianic ministry of Jesus, in some sense, it's even hidden from his own family. Now, later after the resurrection, Jesus' brothers, they will believe. We're told that James will become the leader in the Jerusalem church. But right now, right this moment in time, they think he is crazy, that he is out of his mind. And we know Jesus isn't ready to fully reveal who he is. In Mark 1, verse 25, he rebukes the demon, telling him strictly not to tell anybody. Mark 3:12, he strictly orders the demons not to make himself known. And why is that? Well, it's God's timing. It's God's timing to reveal himself. It's God has this plan. God has his schedule. God has his perfect timing. You see, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, and these family members cannot yet see truly who Jesus is. So you have the crowds, you have the family, and now you have the scribes. And look at verse 22. These are the religious elite, the theological experts. These are the heavy hitters, the theological power people. They're the experts in the law of Moses and in the law of God. They are the top echelon. They are the ones with all the authority. And what you have here, it's really quite striking if you think about it. No longer are these religious elite, they're not questioning Jesus merely in what he is doing. No longer are there internally debates, or no more are they questioning Jesus directly to his face. There's literally actually no more questioning at all. The scribes, they've come with a verdict at this point. They come to give an official assessment of who Jesus is and what he's doing. And then you have to notice the difference here from the crowds and his family. The crowds and the family, they just didn't understand who Jesus was at this point. But the scribes, this is striking. It's startling. It's profound. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Notice the verb here, were saying. Were saying. This is ongoing. It's an ongoing action. It's continuous. It's relentless. This isn't just a one-time comment. No, the scribes, they keep saying it over and over again to anyone who will listen. They continue to declare with boldness that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, what is Beelzebul? Well, it comes from 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It means Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung. It's a mocking, it's a degrading title. But even more specifically, the scribes here, they're saying that Jesus is the very prince of the demons. That Jesus is literally possessed by Satan himself. That's what Beelzebul means. This assessment by the scribes, it's very specific, it's very deliberate. This is not a off-the-cuff remark or anything like that. It's a calculated judgment from the very religious authorities. And if you notice here, this is what is so critically important of this passage. You have the crowds and the family, they just don't know what's going on. But here the scribes, they're not denying the healings at all. They're not denying the casting out of the demons. The scribes, they're actually, at this point now, they're confirming the work of Jesus. They're confirming it. They can't deny what's happening. There's too many witnesses, too many people that are being healed. And they know exactly what Jesus is doing. I mean, thousands upon thousands of people were witnessing these very miracles. The scribes here, what they're specifically and deliberately saying is they're identifying the source of Jesus as demonic. What the scribes are doing, they're attributing the work of Jesus, which is actually done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're attributing it to Satan. This is the very foundation of the unforgivable sin, the eternal sin. It's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. So how does Jesus respond? How does he respond to these people with this blasphemous allegation? Look at verse 23. Jesus calls the scribes to him and he questions them and he teaches them in a parable and he asks this hypothetical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Think about that. How can Satan cast out Satan? That would be just absurd, wouldn't it? Why would Satan want to destroy his own kingdom? Satan is about one thing and one thing only. It's building his kingdom. It's about building his domain. And of course, Satan will do anything and go to great lengths to do exactly that. Then look in verse 24 and 26. Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And the question is basically this. Why would a kingdom ever divide itself? That's what Jesus is saying here. It would essentially become weak. It would become vulnerable. It would lead to civil war. You see, Abraham Lincoln, he understood this principle. In accepting the Republican nomination for president, he said this. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe the government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. Or how about a divided house, as Jesus says here in this parable? A divided house. If a husband and a wife are constantly at each other, if they're constantly bickering, if they're constantly at war with each other, that marriage is eventually going to crumble. So if Satan rises up against himself, it's divided. He will come to an end. It is self-defeating. And then look at verse 27. This is how Jesus explains what Jesus is actually doing. Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. You see, Jesus isn't possessed by a demon. He's not possessed and under control by Satan. No, Jesus has come to destroy Satan. And here you have this picture. Satan is pictured as the strong man. As the strong man. And make no mistake about it. Jesus is strong. He has power. He has influence. He has control out there. But Jesus finds Satan and he plunders Satan's kingdom. And the plundering, it's the casting out of the unclean spirits. It's the deliverance of individuals from the demonic. And not only those who are demon-possessed, but all those who are unbelievers who are caught up in the work of Satan and trapped in this fallen and broken world that we live in. And what's fascinating here is Jesus is referring all the way back to the promises of God nearly 700 years earlier. He's referring back to Isaiah chapter 49, beginning at verse 24. He says this, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And what Jesus is saying here is he's talking in these parables to the scribes. Jesus is saying the prophecy of Isaiah going all the way back in time, it has come time to be fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in me. And Jesus is declaring, he's saying, I am the one, the promised Messiah who is plundering, who is rescuing the captives from control of Satan. And as Isaiah prophesies, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. You see, Jesus is, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah in both word and deed. Yes, Jesus is God with us. He has come not simply to proclaim the kingdom, but to make it a reality in this world of ours. Yes, Jesus has come declaring the kingdom of God through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, but Jesus has also healed and cast out demons to deliver people from Satan's power. Jesus has plundered Satan's kingdom to bring captives into the eternal kingdom of God. But Jesus, he's not finished with these scribes yet, so he leaves them with a very stern warning. If you look at verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you." When Jesus says this, you better listen up. He's speaking with absolute divine authority, and that means you must listen to what Jesus has to say with the utmost care and seriousness. And what Jesus first says in verse 28 is the main thing. It's the primary importance. Jesus affirms what he's come to do, and he says all sins can be forgiven. Look at it there in verse 28. All sins, past, present, future sins, all sins, they can be forgiven if you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Murder can be forgiven. Adultery can be forgiven. Theft can be forgiven. Everything can be forgiven. Whatever sin you can name, it can be named or it can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. But then we come to verse 29. And Jesus says that there is this one sin that will never be forgiven. It's the eternal sin. What we know is the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, at some point we've all wondered, have I committed that sin? And I can tell you this morning, if you think you might have committed the unforgivable sin, I can tell you without a doubt, then you haven't. It's that plain and simple. Let me say that again. If you're concerned that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, I can tell you that you haven't committed it. You see, the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin isn't a particular act that you commit. It's a particular condition of your heart. It's an ongoing, persistent, hardened heart. Listen to the words of Sam Storms, a commentator. He says it very well. This was not a one-time, momentary slip or an inadvertent mistake in judgment, but a persistent, lifelong rebellion in the face of an inescapable truth. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act, but a calloused attitude. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not just unbelief, but unashamed unbelief that rises not from ignorance of what is true, but in defiance of what one knows beyond a doubt to be true. It is not mere denial, but determined denial. Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection. You see, this is the key here. It's not ignorance. Because every believer is ignorant at some point of who Jesus is. Even his own family was ignorant of who Jesus was until the Holy Spirit opened their eyes. No, it's not ignorance. It's not defiance. It's not confusion. It's rebellion. It's not a mistake. It's deliberate. It's a calculated rejection of the known truth. As I said earlier, the unforgivable sin, it's this. It's attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it's being done, and saying it's Satan that's doing this. This is not about doubts or struggles. It's not about a momentary lapse of judgment that you've had in your life. It's not about the ignorance. You see, from Mark's gospel, it's abundantly clear that Jesus is working by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's performed many miracles. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out the demons. And the scribes, they're seeing all these things, right? And they're seeing it with their own eyes. And yet they're attributing the work of all of it to Satan. You see, these scribes, they knew their scriptures. They knew it backwards and forwards. They had studied it their entire lives. They knew all the prophecies. They knew every single one of them of what was to come in the Messiah. And here they're witnessing it. They're seeing it firsthand through Jesus. And they're seeing it with their own eyes. And yet they're deliberately attributing the work, all of God's work, all these miracles that Jesus is doing, and they're attributing to Satan. That's a hardened heart. That's a calloused heart. That's the unforgivable sin. Now, it's easy to read this passage and kind of get caught up and try to get into all the theology of it, but it's also easy to also get overwhelmed and fixated and paralyzed on this one forgivable sin, thinking, well, maybe I have a calloused heart. Maybe I've got this hardened heart. But there's something greater here for us this morning. Our focus shouldn't just be on verse 29. That's what everybody just wants to go to immediately, is this unforgivable sin. And yes, it's a very real thing. Make no doubt about it. It is real. It is serious. It is eternal. However, if we miss the rest of what's going on, it's so easy to skip over what we just read. See, our focus ought to be on verse 27. We should be rejoicing over this great truth, this glorious reality that Satan is bound. I mean, hear that. Satan is bound. He is bound. That is good news this morning. I mean, let that sink in. Jesus has bound Satan. Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 2, it declares that Jesus sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, the one who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan is bound. That's a glorious revelation. And because he's bound, the kingdom of God, it's moving forward, it's advancing, it's growing, it's expanding. His church is growing. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 18, he says, I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is plundering Satan's kingdom. Jesus is building up his church, and because Satan is bound, the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. I mean, That is amazing news. That is great news. Amen? Amen. Listen, I know it seems like the world is falling apart. Falling apart at the seams. I mean, you just open up social media or the news and you see the horrific things, the horrific acts of the violence of ISIS through Nigeria. Some estimated 7,000 Christians killed for their faith last year alone. Our own country, it seems like it's falling further and further away from the Christian foundation it once had. Morality seems to be crumbling before our very eyes. Truth seems to be under attack, and evil, it seems to be winning. But hear me, we have God's word. And it tells us that we can rejoice knowing that Satan is bound. Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection on the cross, stands victorious. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, it's now, it's here, and it's expanding. Jesus is building his church, and the light of the gospel, it goes out, and it goes out to not just Jerusalem, but to all the nations. First it went out through Jesus, and then it went out through the disciples and the apostles, and now the gospel has come to today, and it's going out through each of you, and it's going out through me right here in Hickory and the surrounding area. And now the gospel goes forth through this new church that we're building here. The gospel is plundering Satan's kingdom, setting free those who belong to Jesus. You see, every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, that's plundering. Every time that's a life is transformed by the very gospel of God, that's plundering. Every time the church advances into a new community, that's plundering. Yeah, I've been so excited about this new church coming into Hickory and just hearing about other churches that are starting and in these buildings that we're trying to find a place to be in. That's plundering. God is building up his church. So when we look at this passage, this is our hope. This is our confidence. It's our victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And praise God for it. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that reminds us of who you are, because it's so easy for us as humans to forget. But we're reminded of your goodness, of your greatness, of your fulfilling of all your promises of old, of the prophecies, Father. And they've come true in your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you that he did bind and bound Satan, and that you were plundering his kingdom for your kingdom, the eternal heavenly kingdom. And Father, thank you for choosing people such as us to be part of it. So Father, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.